So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, verses 45 through 52. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding, and let's ask him to truly bring it alive for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we turn to your word now. We believe with all of our hearts that this word is your word, that these words that Jesus spoke are indeed the words that he came to this earth to bring directly from you, that they are the words from heaven. And so, dear Lord, we ask that they will take hold in our hearts, that as we read what John has to say of what's going on around the testimony that Jesus has just shared, that he is indeed the living water, we ask that you would bless our understanding and be able to look around us and see those same voices, that same enemy working in the same way. And so that we can stand against it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're very observant, you may have looked at the title of this message in the bulletin and asked yourself, what on earth kind of title is that? On termites and wicked horsemen. First of all, what do termites and wicked horsemen have to do with each other? And secondly, what on earth do they have to do with this particular passage? Well, actually everything. So let me explain a little bit. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, you don't need much of an explanation as far as the termites are concerned. I had a little bit of an object lesson. We're talking about the way that the enemy infiltrates the church, actually infiltrates our minds and plants these little seeds that turn into seeds of doubt and contention and division. And I asked you to look up at the beams, the wood beams that support this roof. And I made the point that this building has been able to stand through multiple hurricanes. Is built solid as a rock. But a couple of years ago, we discovered that we had termites. And as much wood as is in this roof, if we didn't do something about those termites, the integrity of this building would be destroyed and the roof and the steeple would come crashing down around our ears. Well, in very much the same way, the enemy works in the midst of both our hearts and our lives and the church and sows these seeds of confusion and contention and division. Well, in very much the same way, we can see what I'm referring to by these wicked horsemen. And I wish that I had time to go into this in more detail. But the horsemen that I am specifically referring to are the four apocalyptic horsemen that John tells us about in the book of Revelation. Last week, I took you back to that 12th chapter of Revelation and the fiery dragon and the desire that that dragon had to destroy Christ, to destroy the gospel. When he couldn't do it, he turned his intention upon the church that Christ left behind. And ever since then, that dragon, that Antichrist, has been trying to destroy the church. Well, earlier in that same book, in the 6th chapter, John tells us about Jesus opening seven seals and the many different ideas about what the seven seals refer to. I'm just going to give you my idea. I think that the first part of Revelation is a profound look at Jesus telling us what's going to happen during the gospel age. That scroll written on the front and the back, that is God's eternal decree. That is what's going to happen. And Jesus is the one who can open the seals on that scroll. Well, what are the first four things that come out of those seals? Four apocalyptic horsemen. The first one is a Christ lookalike in my mind. Again, again, that's not completely agreed upon. But I think that that's a gospel lookalike, a close to Christ that causes confusion. Then there's the fiery red horse of war. Then there's the black horse of pestilence and famine. And finally, there's the gray horse of death. And as the gospel rushes like a prairie fire through the world, these four apocalyptic horsemen come right behind it, sowing the seeds of discontent and malcontent and confusion and division and contention, actually installing the termites in the church wherever they go so that they can gnaw away at it over time. And that's the reason that I'm going to use those two analogies to help us understand what I believe John is telling us is going on right here. Last time we met, we saw that that contention and division had already been sown among the crowd. Well, this morning we're going to see the modus operandi. We're going to see how these wicked horsemen work in confronting the truth wherever it is found. Now, I'll make that more clear as we go along, but let's establish the context, where we are in this text. First of all, Jesus has been in Jerusalem about 6 months before his crucifixion. He's been at the Feast of Booths. He showed up about midway through. He's been teaching in the temple, and no one has been able to do anything to stop him. And in the midst of that, we've already talked about the confusion in the crowd. We'll talk about it again in a moment. But Jesus, in the midst of varying degrees of unbelief, stands up and cries out his invitation to come to him. He says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That is an invitation to the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the same invitation that stands before us this morning and every morning. Jesus saying, if you will just believe in me, if you will put your trust in me, and if you will make me your Lord and your Savior, I will save you. And not only will I save you, but you're going to be changed and transformed, and out of your life, out of your heart is going to flow that living water and become a river that's going to cover the earth with the gospel. And that is exactly what happens. But we also saw that the crowd that he was saying this to was already deeply divided. They did not have, there was a confusion about who Jesus was. Some people said he was a good man, but then they didn't believe that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. They just believed he was a good man. Other people thought he was the prophet, and this particular prophet that Moses had said would come and bring health, wealth, and prosperity. Other people thought he was the Christ, but not the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Christ, not Isaiah's suffering servant. He was a political leader. He was someone who was going to lead them against the Romans. So there was a varying degree of belief in Jesus, but it wasn't a complete and total belief. Well, and on the other hand, there's a whole bunch of people who say, no, he's leading the people astray. He's got a demon. We need to arrest him. So when we come upon this text, already there is confusion and contention among the people. And then finally, we see that the major antagonists against Jesus in this story, actually all the way through the book of John, are the Jews. And I hasten to say, as I've said almost every time I've used that term, that we are referring to the Jews in the way that John refers to them, not as a nation, not as a race, not as a people group, but as unbelieving Israel, especially the unbelieving leaders. We are going to see them this morning again. But they have already made the decision that Jesus has got to be destroyed. They're not looking with open minds to understand anything about him. They've already made the decisions that some way we need to take him into custody and we need to destroy him. Now, that's not going to happen, we've already learned, mainly because his time has not yet come. God is sovereign, and Jesus is not going to go to the cross until it is time for him to go to the cross. Well, anyway, that's the background against which this drama is going to unfold. Now, when we come upon our text, the Feast of Booths is over for the most part, and everyone seems to have gone home, And the temple guards that the Jews have sent to the temple, they've been there for days, it appears, trying to find a time when they can arrest Jesus, but they just weren't able to do so. And now we're going to see them return empty-handed and what happens to them. So let's jump into the 45th verse. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Now, the officers, as we have said, those were temple guards, Levites. They usually were theologically astute. Usually five or six would be sent out on this kind of a detail. And as I said, they had been sent out to surround Jesus, try to intimidate him, and look for an opportunity that they could take him into custody. Now, notice who sent them again. The chief priest and the Pharisees. Now, I know that most of you are aware of this, but let me just sketch this out so that you understand what is going on here. These two groups, now the chief priest represent the Sadducees. These two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, represent the bulk of the religious establishment and the religious leaders in Jerusalem and throughout Israel in those days. They could not be farther apart. Typically, they're always at each other's throats. They cannot make any decisions about anything because all they do is fight each other. They differ on almost every point. In other words, they differ doctrinally because the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything supernatural or the resurrection. Where the Pharisees were the fundamentalists and they were trying to reform the corruption of the Sadducees. They differed as far as their spheres of influence. The Sadducees were locked to the temple. They were the temple crowd. That's where their grasp and control of the people could be found. Where the Pharisees, their center of focus were the local synagogues scattered throughout Israel and also throughout the world at that time. And they were also completely different as far as their socioeconomic positions were concerned. The Sadducees are the wealthy ones of the day. They're the nobles. They're the ones who sold out to the Romans because it was profitable to them. While the Pharisees, they were a grassroot group of people who were much more on a local level. So normally these two groups cannot agree on anything, and it would virtually take a miracle to bring them together. Well, they found that in Jesus. They united here so that they could destroy Jesus. And the reason being is Jesus was far more to them than just a heretic, just someone who was teaching doctrine they did not agree with. Jesus, in who he was and what he taught, threatened their very existence. In other words, the Sadducees, their center of control was the temple. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Talking about a new temple, the temple of his body. When Jesus came, you don't need chief priest anymore because we will all have that access to God. So, in other words, the Sadducees are out of business if Jesus is able to teach what he is teaching. The same thing with Pharisees. Pharisees were all about the law. The control that they held upon the people was in the legalism of that law. Well, Jesus came and said, "I'm going to release you from that law. I came to die so that your sins might be forgiven." So Jesus represented ruin and loss of position to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they universally hated him and they came together to try to destroy them. So they're not happy in the slightest when these temple guards come back empty-handed. And that's why they said, you know, "Where is he? Why didn't you bring him back to you? Why did you not bring him?" Well, notice the way that they respond. Notice the response of these temple guards. They're probably, they're either in that special hall where the Sanhedrin, by the way, that's the ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin met right there in the temple, or they might be over at Caiaphas's house or some place where they're meeting together. And there is a real air of hostility where they are. But notice the way that they respond. Verse 46, "The officers answered, 'No one has ever spoke like this man.'" Now, brothers and sisters, don't read, when you read Scripture, don't read it too fast that you miss these things. Notice what they did not say. Notice that they did not say, oh man, the crowd was against us and there's no way that we could have taken him into custody. They did not say there were Roman soldiers over there and if we took him into custody, we were afraid of a riot and the Romans would have descended upon us. They didn't say the disciples swept him away before we were able to apprehend him. No, as far as they're concerned, they didn't even try. Why? Because no one spoke like this man. The words and the way that he spoke to them literally incapacitated us. No one ever spoke like this man. Notice that it's the words of Jesus now that are having an impact. Throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, we learn that there was something about the way Jesus spoke. Not only in the way that he spoke, the charisma with which he spoke, but the words that he spoke. Mark put it this way, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus was the Logos, brothers and sisters. He was the Word of God. And so therefore, his words had an impact on these men. And we would love to think, I would love to think, that there was a dramatic scene that actually occurred there in the temple. You know, where these men sent the most least likely of all sheep. You know, when Jesus is going to say in the 10th chapter that my sheep hear my voice. I mean, they're going to be a sheep pen full of sheep that belong to everybody in the whole village. But when my voice calls out, my sheep know my voice, my sheep will come to me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if these temple guards were among those sheep? And as they were in that temple grounds to arrest Jesus, they actually became impacted by his words. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us that, so I'm not telling you that's what happened. But wouldn't it be wonderful if that is what is occurring? What it does tell us is that there is power in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what I want you to remember. There's power in God's Word. Because later on when we talk about standing against the termites and the wicked horsemen and how we do that, it is going to be the Word of God that is going to protect us in every single sense. And it is that word that impacted these guards. Well, anyway, the Sanhedrin was not very amused at all, to say the least, that they did not bring Jesus and that they said his words were completely different. I want you to see something, though. You know, one thing that we tend not to do is to pick up the irony of John. It is so rich because of John's irony. Now, I know that you can't pick this up from the English, but there is a very ironic double meaning in the way that the Greek is formed. The guards came back and they said, no one has ever spoken like this human being. I mean, I've never heard a human being, the emphasis is on the word man, I've never heard a man who speaks like that. But what John is interjecting, again, technically by the way that he words this, is that no man, no human being could talk like this. In other words, he's not just a man. He is the Logos. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And these are the very words of God that he is speaking. John is reinforcing what he started his gospel out by saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word is Jesus. Well, they got a little upset, as we see in the 47th verse. The Pharisees answered them. Now, the Pharisees are speaking for the whole, for the Sanhedrin. And they're the particularly feisty ones. The Pharisees answered them and said, have you been deceived? Okay, here's what I want you to see. Remember, I told you that we have already seen the impact that has been made upon the crowd and the confusion and division amongst them. Well, how did that confusion and division get there? Well, John is showing us through this narrative how it happens. This is one of the most effective ploys that the enemy has. He has taught these four apocalyptic horsemen well. And it is what I call intellectual bullying, an ad hominem attack, an attack on the person individually. In other words, these guards come back, they're amazed at what they have just heard, and these small-minded intellectual bullies attack them. Are you also going to be deceived? Brothers and sisters, Satan has not learned any new tricks. One of the primary ways that he attacks us, especially new Christians, is through intellectual bullying. I can remember when I was early in my Christian walk, most of you know my testimony, you know I was an addict for 20 years, lost in alcohol, and I had just come out of alcohol, and I was really fuzzy about what had happened to me. But when you spend 20 years as an alcoholic, most of your friends are drinking buddies who have just about the same amount of problem as you had. And so I was driving down 95 with one of these friends, and I don't remember the conversation, but he was lambasting Christians and how silly they were and how mindless it was to be a Christian. And I was not quite as bold back then as I am now, or feisty. In fact, you know, I very meekly said, well, you know, I've had a religious experience. And boy, did he turn both barrels on me. Oh, my goodness. Everybody knows that that religion is just a crutch. I mean, how can you put your faith in something? You just can't make it through life on your own, can you? You have to have a crutch in order to make it through. Now, if I'd been thinking smartly at the time, I would have whipped back at him. Oh, and I suppose the abuse of alcohol is not a crutch either. I mean, here, a guy with a drinking problem is telling me that religion is a crutch. But you know something, at the time, I didn't make that association. I mean, it hurt me, and it bothered me, and it shook my faith. I didn't want to have a crutch. Is that what religion really is? That's intellectual bullying. And it occurs on many different levels. It continues to occur. That's one of the enemy's primary methods of shaking our faith. And that is exactly what they did here. They turned on him and they said, this is nothing but a crutch. Notice the supreme arrogance with which they speak to him. Verse 48, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? I am told that in the Greek that is a little bit more forceful. It's like not one of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? In other words, we're the authorities. Look what they're doing. They're holding themselves up as the authority. And we know what we're talking about because we're the real scholars and we've studied Bible. And none of us actually believe that he is who he says he is. So why should you? I can just... Have you been confronted with that? Has anybody told you that your IQ is about half of what Stephen Hawking's is? And then how can you believe? I mean, if anybody's going to have the truth, he's going, because he's the most brilliant man that lives at this particular time. He doesn't believe in God. Are you going to say that you're smarter than he is? That's intellectual bullying, brothers and sisters, and it goes on every single day. I wish we could go into it a biology or a philosophy 101 class. And to hear the way that young Christians are badgered and bullied for their faith. Well, that's exactly what they do. They are lifting themselves up as the brilliant ones. But here, there is a very important point that we want to see. Notice that they're close-minded. They're not even giving Jesus a chance. As Nicodemus is going to say later on, they're going to condemn him without first hearing him. Why? Why do you think they will not even with all the miracles that Jesus, besides the fact that they're the evil henchmen of the enemy, besides that fact, they're close-minded because Jesus was not one of them. And they were completely convinced that when the Messiah came, he was going to be one of them. I mean, after all, this guy is outside of he didn't go to our seminaries, he didn't go to our schools, he wasn't raised like we are, we haven't had conversations with him, and everyone knows that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be one of us. This guy is not one of us, so therefore he cannot possibly be the Messiah. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a rampant problem within the church, to say, my Jesus or my God. My Jesus wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't act like that. My God is different than your God. Well, guess what? He's not your God, and he's not my God. He is God. And every time we try to make him something that is like us, thinks like us, acts like us, believes like us, we are watering him down and making him less than he is. Like many of you, I grew up in Southern Baptist Church. And on every wall of the Sunday school classes that I went to, there was a picture of Jesus. White, milky skin, blue eyes, and fair hair. Jesus doesn't look like that, folks. I'm sorry. That's not Jesus. That's your Jesus. That's the way you perceive him. That's what you've made him into. Every time we start making Jesus into somebody who is like us, we make him something different than he is. And that's what that's what these Pharisees are doing. He's not one of us, so he cannot be the Messiah. Well, anyway, they show their true colors after this when they go on in the 49th verse and say, "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Oh my goodness. Can you believe they said that? This crowd, these are the shepherds. These are the ones who have been sent or called or set aside or hold the offices to look after their sheep. Look at the disdain with which they accuse them. This rabble, this group of infidels, these idiots, they don't know the law. These men should have gone back and read Ezekiel 34. If you're considering being a shepherd or a teacher or a leader of your church, I suggest that you go read Ezekiel 34 and see what God has to say about shepherds who don't take care of their sheep. This is one of the milder parts when he is saying what they're not doing. He says, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd." Brothers and sisters, this humbles me. It frightens me to look in the mirror and see what a rotten shepherd I am according to God's standards. But I do not have the disdain that these men are pointing out for the very ones that the Lord had called them to look after. And notice that they say they don't know the law. So basically, here's what they're doing. They're just attacking these poor guards, telling them that they are nothing better than the inarticulate, uneducated crowd that will follow anybody. Now, they've intellectually bullied them. Now we're going to see them turn on one of their own, Nicodemus. Now, there's a lot of irony going on here. I'm going to kind of wait till the end and get it all out before I go back and point out the irony. But look in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, okay, I just want you to envision the scene. I mean, there is an air of hostility and animosity towards Jesus. These Pharisees have just stated, had they not one single one of the Pharisees believe in him, do they? And all of a sudden Nicodemus raises his hand and says, objection, I'd like to say something. Now, if you remember, we first met Nicodemus in the third chapter. And it was another visit that Jesus had made to Jerusalem during the Passover, and that's when he threw out the money changers and the vendors of sacrificial animals. And Nicodemus came to him by night because he was ashamed to be seen with him during the day, but he had questions. Now, Nicodemus at that time, we pointed out, was just the epitome of an externalized religion. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. However, what we are praying and hoping, and I think it's true if we make it all the way through the book, we are seeing Nicodemus coming out of the darkness. In fact, some of the most beautiful discussions of the gospel in Scripture were spoken to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand it, and that's where John 3:16 was. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That was spoken to Nicodemus. So we're hoping that at this particular stage, we're seeing Nicodemus come out of, you know, on the road to being a disciple. I don't think by any means that he's a disciple yet. He's received, actually, over the years, a lot of flack from commentators and scholars who say, you know, Nicodemus, this is a weak response. I mean, come on, let's see the disciple in you. If you believe in Jesus, step forward there. Well, I think you're being a little hard on Nicodemus. First of all, he's not much of a disciple yet. Now, towards the end of the book, when we see him help Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus to the tomb, yeah, I think that he's turned the corner. But right now, I think he's just he's just coming out of darkness. And besides, even the close disciples are going to separate and desert Jesus and run away and hide. So I think you're being a little hard on him. Plus, I mean, there is a feeling of hatred in this room. So I kudos to Nicodemus for even raising his hand here and saying, wait a minute, there's a problem. Now, notice that the problem that he raises is not a problem of, no, I believe Jesus is the Son of God who he says he is. This is a problem of jurisprudence. There is a problem in the way that we are going about that. And that is what he says, if you'll notice, in the 51st verse. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, this is not even Jewish law that I'm trying to uphold. I mean, this is just law in general. This is a basic human right. Only in tyrannies are people deprived of their day in court, or at least to be able to defend themselves. You're not even allowing this man to defend himself because you're accusing him. You've decided he's guilty, and you have condemned him to death without even hearing him out. Is that what the law of civilized countries or non-tyrannical countries states? And so he makes a good point, you know, and he stands up for the basics of the law. But notice that he's going to get spanked too. Just like he saw the guards get spanked, they're going to come down on him hard and heavy. Look in the 52nd verse. They replied, are you from Galilee too? All right, multiple levels of irony here. We'll come back to him. But are you from Galilee too? They asked him. Now, that's a derogatory statement. They considered Galileans to be hicks. They were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of Samaria. Kay and I grew up in western Tennessee. People make fun of us because of the way we speak. You know, that southern draw. But we used to make fun of the people in eastern Tennessee before it became the playground of South Florida because they were hicks there and they could barely speak English. So we made fun of them. People in the middle part of the state made fun of both of us. But that's why they call it the three states of Tennessee. But nonetheless, the Galileans had an accent, and they considered them to be, you know, uneducated and unsophisticated. So when they say, are you a Galilean too? Well, first of all, they're associating him with Jesus. Are you defending this man? But secondly, they say, are you an idiot as well, like all the rest of these people are? But then look what they say. I mean, this is very interesting. They say, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This is intellectual bullying, brothers and sisters. This is the way the enemy works, to try to sow the seeds of confusion and division and contention and to counteract the truth. Truth doesn't matter to intellectual bullies. It's a detail, and don't mess with the details. Don't bring my attention to details. I have one desire, and that is to force you into my point of view. If they had looked very deeply, they would have realized that most of the prophets, we don't know where they came from, because most prophets just appeared on the scene. And they say that no prophet comes from Galilee? Well, I beg to differ. Because in 2 Kings, we read that Jonah, who was the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. That's just a few miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. Scholars also think that Nahum and Haggai came from Galilee. So, are you going to tell me that these experts in the Old Testament scripture didn't know that Jonah came from Galilee? Of course they knew. But who cares about details? Don't bother me with that. I'm here to bully you and to make you feel like an idiot for what you believe. So therefore, details are of absolutely no consequence. So none of our prophets come from Galilee. Well, brothers and sisters, we have more irony here than we can deal with, because John enriches his stories with irony. First of all, the one of the first aspects of this irony is that they said to the guards, Not one single one of the Pharisees believes in him. Well, one of their own raises their hand. That's John just saying these guys really don't know what they're talking about. They deride the crowd and say, these people who don't know the law, they're accursed. And then they turn right around and stomp not only on their own law, but on the law of humanity by not giving a man a just trial. Then they call Jesus, say he's from Galilee, and they say that no prophet comes from Galilee when it's documented that multiple prophets came from Galilee. And then we all know that Jesus didn't even come from Galilee. He grew up there. So notice what John is doing. He's having fun with these guys. He really is. He's making them look like the idiots that we should see them as because they're intellectual bullies. And intellectual bullies don't necessarily ground themselves in reality. They're only interested in forcing their opinion on you. Now, brothers and sisters, as we step back from the text and we look at it and we learn the lessons of the text, there's two things that I want to make sure that I do. On the one hand, I want to make sure that we see the problem. That we don't bury our heads in the sand, that we don't ignore the termites that are up there just gnawing away even though we can't see them. And we think that because we can't see them, they're not there. I don't want us to not realize that we have termites in the building and that we have four apocalyptic horsemen that are going to chase us down until they end up in the lake of fire. They will never stop. I want us to see the threat. But I don't want us to dwell on the threat, because what I want us to dwell on is the solution. What I want us to see is the cure. And the cure for each one of these examples, and there have been multiple examples of how the division and contention is created in the church and confusion occurs, every one of those examples can be solved in the same principle, and that is always focused on the Word of God. The very first pillar of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. As long as we stay pure to Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate us from that Scripture, we are going to be okay. We stray from it, we're going to have problems. Now, we've already talked about the danger of termites. And I just want to expand a little bit about the danger that I see from these horsemen. When Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he was telling them what is going to be in the years to come, and he said in those great words, this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end would come. He's mapping out the gospel age, the church age, the age in which we live. And he is saying that this gospel, like a raging prairie fire, is going to pass throughout this world until every lost sheep is in the fold. And when the last lost sheep is in the fold, then the end will come. Okay, that's the calling of the church. The Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is the calling that Jesus gave the church. And then in Revelation, in that scroll written on the front and on the back, which was very unusual, that eternal decree of God, what is actually going to happen in the years to come, out come these four apocalyptic horsemen chasing that gospel down. You see, they're the ones that snatch up the seeds off of the path so that they can't take hold. They're the ones that cause the weeds to grow up around. They are the weeds. It all comes from the enemy, but they're the weeds that grow up and choke the young plant. They're the sun that bakes it so that it can't ever get roots. These are the henchmen of darkness. These are the ones that the enemy has used throughout the history of the church with one objective, one desire, and that is to destroy the church and to stop the spread of the gospel. Because they know they will be unsuccessful, because the devil knows that his time is short, going back to Revelation 12, what they try to do is to create as much havoc as they possibly can. And that's what I believe that John is showing us here. The first way he showed us was with confusion. Confusion about who Jesus is. Everybody had a different opinion. You know, one of the primary complaints that I hear from new Christians is, who am I supposed to believe? I came to your church and I listened to the gospel and I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I sit here and I listen to what you say, and out of a zeal to know more, I go home and I turn on the Christian station and I see an entirely different religion presented to me. I mean, what on earth are they talking about? It is a completely different setup than what I was taught to believe. Now, which is the truth? There is a spirit of confusion that surrounds the churches. You go to one church and they put a premium on the Scripture and reading the Bible like we do here. You go to another church, they kind of throw the Bible aside and they talk about fresh revelation from God, the stuff that's happening now. You go to one church and there's a reverence in worship. There is a desire for the sovereignty and the holiness of God to be recognized. And sometimes that even turns into a stale, tradition-bound, sort of lifeless worship. But then on the other hand, you go to another church and you've got a rock concert and all kinds of crazy antics and putting on a show. You go to one church and they say, well, no, we need to be all inclusive, bring everybody into the church because the whole message of the New Testament is love. You go to another church and they're legalistic and they're teaching you some kind of a almost Pharisaical gospel. And people come to me and they say, which is the real church? Will the real Jesus please stand up? There's a confusion that these horsemen, these wicked horsemen, create right within the church. Now, I'm going to give you a formula. And this formula can be applied to every single one of the antics of the horsemen and the termites. And it's very simple. The better acquainted that you are with the original, the easier it will be to spot the counterfeit. Let me repeat that. The better acquainted that you are with the original, the easier it will be to spot the counterfeits. I know absolutely nothing about Chinese vases. Okay? There's one that's made down the street that you could buy for $5, and there's another one that would cost you $5 million. I could hold the two in my hands and I couldn't tell you which was the other because I'm not familiar with the original. So therefore, I am open to mistakes as far as Chinese vases are concerned. If you don't know the Scripture, if you don't study it yourself, if you don't ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate these words and make them the rule and the guide of your life, then you are a sitting duck for the wicked horsemen and the confusion that surrounds the church. The solution is in the Word of God. And allowing the Word of God to speak to us. It's the same thing with the second kind of attack that we saw. The muddling of details. You know, it doesn't really matter that we had multiple prophets that came from Galilee. I'm an intellectual bully and I'm going to bully you regardless. So I'm going to tell you that nobody came from Galilee. You know, on the one hand, I'm going to tell you that Scripture says he can't be the Messiah because we know where he came from, and Scripture says nobody knows where he came from. And then he can't be the Messiah because we know where he came from. He came from Galilee instead of Bethlehem. I mean, that's muddling the details. Brothers and sisters, all you have to do is study the history of the church and see that from the very beginning, the details about who Jesus is have been hard details to get a hold of. It took the church 400 years before they could even define who Jesus was. One person says he's a creature, that God made him. He was the greatest. Oh, he's an awesome creature, but God made him like all the rest of us. He's just the first one. And then another group said that, no, he's not a creature. He's God, but he never actually became man. He just looked like he was a man. Some people say he's kind of schizophrenic with these two different spirits bouncing around in him. And there were more different thoughts as far as who Jesus could be. And the entire Christian church was in a state of confusion, contention, and division over who Jesus was. And you say to me, oh, Pastor, that's history, right? That's ancient history. Yeah, they had trouble, but those Christological conventions, councils, they took care of that. And we've decided, Chalcedon decided pretty definitively who Jesus was. We don't have that problem today. Anybody get a letter from the Ligonier this week? This week, okay? They didn't even know it was coming. Kay brought them in and says, here's a little letter from Ligonier you may want to see. They'd run their own survey. And in this survey, they had asked some questions. Now, off the charts as far as the people in America are concerned, but within the professing evangelical church, when they ask the question, do you agree that Jesus was created? Do you agree that God made Jesus as the first and most glorious creature, but that nonetheless he is a creature? 63% of the evangelical church agreed. You think this is something that's just ancient history? 57% of them agreed that it doesn't matter who you worship, whether it's Judaism, Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, all roads lead to the top. Now, that's not America. That's the Christian church. Brothers and sisters, we suffer from the most abysmal biblical illiteracy since the Dark Ages. We have Bibles on every corner, but we don't read them. I'm not going to make any friends by saying this, but I can go into some of the communities in Haiti where there's 99% illiteracy. They can't read, and they have a better understanding of Scripture than most Christians do, because they memorize it, rote memory, and they can repeat it to you. They put a premium on the Word of God. And we've thrown the Word of God away, and we don't think that it's worth looking at. Well, how are we going to know whether the details are right or wrong unless we know those details? The solution, the cure, the battle, the fight that we have against the termites and the wicked horsemen is the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we are lost. Sola Scriptura. I hate to tell you, I read an article from our own denomination sent to me where they were espousing and saying that the belief that everything we can know about God's mercy is in the Bible is old hat. Let's do something new. Let's find it, His voice in the culture. Well, guess what, my friend? That's not new. It's been around since the first century, and people have been trying to tear down the Word of God since then. It's these four horsemen following behind the gospel with confusion and division. Another thing that we learned was intellectual bullying. And we've already talked about that. But it takes kind of two forms. There's the explicit, in your face, the conscience bullying. And I know that all of us have been through that. I mean, and I'm not talking about necessarily the biology 101 and the philosophy 101 teachers. Quite often, it's just from your friends and neighbors. It's from your family, especially if you come to Christ later in life like I did. And you have a group of friends who aren't believers. Oh my goodness, you get nailed as far as what you believe. Do you really believe? Are you telling me that you believe that a virgin had a baby? Would you like for me to explain the facts of life to you? I mean, it's not the way that it happens. You actually believe that Jesus walked on water and Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water? No, that was some kind of smoke and mirrors. You know, and what about those Romans? They're pretty good at crucifying and killing people. Are you going to tell me that a dead man got up and walked, he raised from the dead, and he is now in heaven directing this kingdom? Are you crazy? Are you that much of an idiot? What about those Old Testament thoughts? You really believe that Moses put up that staff and the Red Sea parted, or that God made the earth in 6 days? What about all the details to the opposite? What about everything that would stand against that? And so they bring that intellectual bullying against you. And brothers and sisters, that used to have a profound effect on me. When I was a new Christian, and my heart goes out to new Christians, it bothered me when I was attacked that way, because I honestly believed that if I was going to be a Christian, I had to leave my brain and my hat by the door. That I would have to accept everything on blind faith, and that I couldn't reason, and there was no rationale to what I believed. That science and these intellectual bullies had all the knowledge. Oh, how thankful I am for men who aren't afraid to stand up to the horsemen. How thankful I am to men like Athanasius, who stood against the world, or Augustine, who stood against the entire Roman Empire, or Luther, who stood against the entire Roman Catholic Church, or in a modern context, the men like John Gerstner and R.C. Sproul, who have a brain and are not afraid to use it and say, yes, I believe in miracles. Show me one objective proof that you have that a God who can make the universe could not put an egg in the womb of a young girl. Doctors can do that, for goodness sakes. And you think that I'm going to believe in a God who cannot? It doesn't make sense. The one thing I have found about intellectual bullies, brothers and sisters, is they are paper tigers. You know, most bullies are really cowards at heart. All you really have to do is stand up and they crumble. And most intellectual bullies are the same way because they do not base what they say on facts, just like these Pharisees did. Don't bother me with the facts. Don't bother me with the details. I'm going to force you to believe what I believe because I'm a bully. Well, I'm not going to bend anymore. I'm going to stand on the Word of God because I have a Word that tells me what is true. And yes, Stephen Hawking may have an incredible IQ, but it is still a minuscule little bitty tiny brain on a little bitty tiny planet in an insignificant galaxy. And so I think that I will trust the Word of God rather than trust the word of a man, no matter how brilliant you think he is. But one of the most effective ways, and really the one that I think attacked me more when I was a young Christian, was the subliminal bullying that occurs. The bullying that occurs in your own minds. And it's the fear that what happened to you wasn't real. Or the fear that you're going to lose it. As most of you know, my coming to Christ and my freedom from alcohol happened at the same time. And so it was a whole new, brand new world for me. And I didn't realize. I thought that somehow in the sewage that I was immersed in, I stuck my hand out and grabbed the Lord. And for a long time, I was scared to death that I was going to let go. And I was going to wake up the next day and I was going to slip right back down into that sewage. I didn't realize that Jesus had a hold of me. And Jesus doesn't let go, right? Can you say amen? I mean, John 10, he says, if it's in my hand, right, it's not going to leave because you're in my Father's hand and nothing's going to take you out of my Father's hand. So when Jesus has a hold of you, he's not going to let go. But I didn't know that at the time. So it didn't matter what it was. I mean, I could turn the corner. I could be feeling great and then all of a sudden pangs of doubt would hit me. It might be a song. It might be an association. It might be a thought. It might be a billboard. It could be anything. And all of a sudden I'm questioning myself. Did something really happen to me? Did I really accept Jesus as my Savior? Did my life really change? I'm not sure I feel all that different, and I still have these inclination to sin, and I thought I was supposed to be perfect once I became a Christian. Can I really be a Christian and still have this flesh that surrounds me? And those kinds of subliminal darts subconsciously gnaw away at us just like termites do. So what is our defense? How do we stand against that? The Word of God. Knowing the original. Knowing the details. Knowing when Jesus says, I will never desert you or forsake you. Knowing when Paul says that there is no one that can come between you and Christ Jesus. Knowing what Jesus says that you're in my hand and I'll never let you go. Knowing what Scripture says, we can stand against the termites and against the wicked horsemen. Finally, and lastly, probably the worst, most effective agents of the enemy are the scholars. Now, don't get me wrong. I love good scholarship. I spend an awful lot of time in good scholarship. But I also recognize that scholars have done more to destroy, to divide, to confuse the gospel and the doctrines of the Bible than any other group. Starts in the seminaries quite often, and then it filters down to the churches. And scholars who mask themselves in flowery language about loving Jesus and being reformed, they slip in that, oh, yeah, you know, Calvin would like me, but I'm denying sola scriptura. Sorry, I don't think that that's true. And if I don't know the difference, brothers and sisters, then I'm going to take the word of the scholars and the culture. That is why we must turn back to Scripture. We must know Scripture. We must not tell Scripture what it says to us. We must let Scripture teach us what it has to say. The illumination of the Holy Spirit through the words that God has given us in this book. This is our rule and this is our guide. And this is the way that we can combat and thwart the termites and the wicked horsemen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And we thank you for these examples, because what we detect here is we detect people who really are trying to bully people into believing what they want to believe. And that contention in the crowd, I mean, we see how effective they've already been, because the crowd is almost ready to send Jesus to the cross. And that all is because of that underhanded work of those same four wicked horsemen that are chasing the church even now. They're chasing us. And those termites are hard at work trying to bring every church that turns to you into Scripture down. So, Lord, help us. Help us be so, so enthralled with your word and so willing and ready to learn it and to spend the time in it so that we know the original so well that we can quickly identify the counterfeit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.